Started this morning on our Bible lesson before the Lord. Father, so glad to be here today. We ask that you'd bless us as we look into your word. Help me to speak, and may your message be the message given today. Help each of us to hear and give strict and close account to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. For a couple of years, we've been studying the book of Acts, verse by verse, and remember last week we stopped at the end of chapter 12. That's a breaking point in the book of Acts. After 2 years, I felt we needed a break from that. We'll pick it up, Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't come in chapter 13 at some point in the future. But this morning, we're going to begin a series on the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus from the cross. And it's a very popular sermon series. A lot of preachers preach it around Easter. You could not begin to read the books in print on that subject. I Googled it, and I got, after 38 pages, I gave up of going through stuff. And there was much, much more available. I was exhausted after 38 pages of things. Much music has been written on this. You classical music people know that an awful lot of music has been written on the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. And so these are things that he said when he was nailed to the cross. Actually, he spoke a couple of things on the way to the cross that are very profound. On the Via Dolorosa, but we're just going to limit this series to the traditional seven sayings. Now, what is interesting is that we have four gospel accounts of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as you know, those four accounts include some things and exclude some things. It's as you've heard me say multiple times, it's like a quartet. Somebody singing bass, somebody singing tenor, somebody singing alto, somebody singing soprano. Not everybody singing at the same time. Not everybody singing the same notes. And the four Gospels are all telling the same story, but they're including or excluding things according to the theological purposes that are driving their particular gospel. And so you don't have the same miracles. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. You don't have the same teaching. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. It's just like in a quartet. Sometimes they're together, sometimes they're silent. And it's the same way with the death of the Lord Jesus. And when we look at the seven sayings, we got to look at all four Gospels. Because some of them have some and not the others. And some of them, for instance, Matthew and Mark have only one of the sayings between them. They allude to two others, but they only mention one. Very significant one. Luke has three of the sayings. And John has three of the sayings that none of the rest of them have. He wrote the last Gospel and he was standing right there. And he had 60 years to meditate on what Jesus said, and he said, I got to put this in. And so Jesus spoke seven times that we know of in the 6 hours that he was hanging on the cross. And of those seven times he spoke, three times he spoke to the Father, four times he spoke to those that were around him. Three of the seven are quotations from the Psalms. So three of the seven, he's simply quoting Old Testament scripture that was going through his mind as he was suffering. What an example that is for us to have our hearts filled with the Psalms so that we can pull them out when we're on our sickbed or deathbed. He begins with a prayer for others, and he ends committing his soul to God. Begins with, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And he ends with, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It's a wonderful series, and it's been a long while since I've taught it, and so I'm looking forward to it again. John Flavel, the Puritan preacher, said, seven excellent and weighty sayings which dropped from his blessed lips upon the tree while his sacred blood dropped in the earth from his wounded hands and feet. So on the cross, he exercised both his priestly and prophetical office together, redeeming us by his blood and instructing us by his words. And Jesus was multitasking there, wasn't he? Redeeming us by his blood and instructing us by his words. It's just amazing that he could do that. I'm a monomaniac. I'm a one thing at a time guy, you know, so that he could redeem us by his blood and not be so busy doing that that he couldn't minister to his mother and minister to the thief and do these other things is amazing. J. Oswald Saunders said, in these seven sayings, he laid bare his inmost soul, and in them he exemplified the spiritual principles he'd been teaching. Each of these sayings is an ocean of truth compressed in a drop of speech and warrants close and reverent study. So this is going to be a little different than our verse-by-verse studying where we take a book and we start at the beginning and work through it. We're just going to pick out these seven sayings. And many of you have been with us when we've taught the last week of Christ or the whole crucifixion account synoptically or in each of the Gospels. But these seven themselves amazingly fit together. Klaus Schielder said they're an architectural whole, European scholar. They fit together even though you glean them from the different Gospels. Now, this morning we're going to begin in Luke, so I want you to hold your place in Luke's Gospel. But before we begin, you know I preach long introductions to short sermons, right? Before we really get into the first saying, I want us to think about what he didn't say. When other people are being nailed to the cross, I think they were spitting at the guards, probably cussing at the guards. It's probably a very crude thing. I imagine the two thieves had some pretty choice words for those Roman soldiers. And I bet the air was blue when the nails went in their hands. It's fascinating to me what Jesus didn't say. 1 Peter 2:18 says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Now that in itself is amazing, isn't it? When somebody lets you have it, it's really hard not to give it back, let alone if they're driving a nail into your hand or your feet. And Peter emphasizes, and it's a text that's been burning in my heart, I'm getting ready to preach it, so you'll probably get it sometime. When he reviled not again. It's very powerful what he didn't say. It's also very powerful as we study these seven sayings. When we look at what he said, when we contrast him to others, Jesus isn't the only one talking on Mount Calvary. There's a lot of talking going on. And if we teach these seven sayings and we kind of think everybody's quiet, just kind of listening to what Jesus is saying, it's not like that. I only get one news channel, Fox News, and I hope that doesn't offend you if you don't like Fox, but that's in the cable I got, that's it. But sometimes I get upset with them when they start arguing with each other, and you get four commentators, and they're blah, 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 and you can't even hear what they're saying. Election time, everybody's squawking, right? But the Lord Jesus wasn't the only one talking. There was a whole bunch of voices there. You have the words of callousness by the soldiers. Gambling for his clothes, right? You have the word, so callous, he's not even dead yet, and they're dividing up the clothes. You have the words of protest by the Jews to Pilate. Don't say he's king of the Jews. Say he said he was king of the Jews. You have the word of smugness by Pilate. What I've written, I've written. You have the words of mocking by the priest and the scribes, he saved others, himself he can't save, and a whole bunch of stuff like that. You have the words of cynicism by the unbelieving thief. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. You have the words of confession by the other thief and the centurion. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And truly, this man was the Son of God. You have the words of curiosity by the crowd. Let's see if Elijah is going to come and save him. There's all kinds of stuff going on here. And I don't want us to get the wrong picture in our minds. A lot of people are talking. There's probably a lot of other things being said. But for this series, I want to recognize that's going on. Block out the others and just listen to these seven sayings. And let's stand at the foot of the cross and listen to Jesus as he dies for our sins. Most of us, if we picture our time of death, would hope we'd say something, if not profound, at least not stupid. The problem is we don't know when our last breath is going to be, so we might say something very dumb and embarrass ourselves. Famous last words, right? Because none of us really know how we're going to leave this world and or when. Even if we're on our deathbed, we're never quite sure when the end is coming. About 6 months ago in the dark, I fell down my basement stairs like an idiot, and I thought, whoa, doing a goofy down the basement stairs and breaking my neck at 1 o'clock in the morning, that would be an embarrassing way to die. I'm sure glad God spared me from that. Not just, I wouldn't mind going to heaven, but I'm glad he spared me from the embarrassment of killing myself. But obviously, there are people that have said some really flippant things, irreverent things, bland things as their last words. The actor Errol Flynn said, "I've had a heck of a good time and I've enjoyed every minute of it." That was his last word. Conrad Hilton asked if he had any last words of wisdom. He was the motel magnate. He said, "Leave the shower curtain inside the tub." Oscar Wilde, the writer, his last words were, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." Kit Carson's last words, the cowboy, "I wish I had enough time for one more bowl of chili." Bing Crosby's last words after a round of golf, "That was a great golf game, fellas." Humphrey Bogart's last words was, "I should have switched from scotch to martinis." Now, none of those are very profound, right? We'd like to do better, but maybe we won't. Ethan Allen, the furniture's named after him, he was shot in battle, and the doctor said, "General, I fear the angels are waiting for you." Ethan Allen replied, "Waiting? Are they waiting? Well, let them wait." That was his last word. The actress Joan Crawford, when one of her servants was trying to pray for her, she said, "How dare you ask God to help me?" That was her last words. Winston Churchill, you'd expect something from him, but his last words was, "I'm bored with it all." We never know when our last words will come. And we probably will not say something striking or memorable. Not very many people do. Some do. I like Robert E. Lee, "Strike the tent." Or John Huss, who died at the stake. My wife just was in Czechoslovakia and saw that, where he was. And when they tied him up and getting ready to burn him, he said, "What I've taught with my lips, I'll seal with my blood." Pretty good. But probably most of us will not probably say anything deeply profound or memorable. But the Lord Jesus, seven times, every one of them packed with meaning. John Phillips, in his book on Mount Calvary, divides the seven into three categories. He said the first three are words of tenderness. The middle two are words of travail, and the last two are words of triumph. an excellent outline. Here comes Bill Hickson's. It's not as good as that, but I want to give you my own. The first one is words of prayer. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The second one is words of promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The third is words of provision. Mother, behold your son, and behold your mother, he said to John as he's providing for his mom. The fourth is words of pathos. My God, why have you forsaken me? The fifth is words of pain. I thirst. The sixth is words of proclamation. It is finished. The seventh is words of prospect. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. We're going to look at those seven. And remember, never man spake like this man. Now, in our Bibles, the New Testament is recorded in Greek. I'm guessing Jesus was speaking in Hebrew because the fourth saying is translated from the Hebrew, and they remember it there. So I'm going to give you the Hebrew of each of the sayings just so you can hear it from the lips of Jesus. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. In Hebrew is Abi Shila Lahem Kilo Yadev Mahim Osim. Incredible words. Abi, Father, my Father. Shalia Lahem, forgive them. Aren't you glad Jesus said that? Incredible words. Abi Shela Lahem. My Father. Father, forgive them. This is an incomparable intercession by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people have said something like this after Jesus, right? Stephen said, lay not this sin to their charge. Paul said in 2 Timothy, all men forsook me. I pray it may not be laid to their charge. Jesus' half-brother, James the Just, right before they busted his brains out, said, quoted Jesus and used these same phrases. But the Lord Jesus is the one that said it first. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And that's found in Luke 23 and verse 34. I call your attention to it in your Bibles, Luke 23, 34. Incomparable. No man ever spoke like this man, even when they're dying. One of my favorite quotes from history of someone dying is Richard I of England, who in 1199 was shot in battle. And they brought the fellow that shot him before him, and he said to Archer Bertrand de Gourdon, who shot him, young man, I forgive you my death. Let him go, but not empty-handed. Give him 100 pieces of money and free him from these chains. That was pretty big of Richard I, right? But where did he ever get an idea like that? Well, I can't prove it, but I have an idea he got it from Jesus, right? And the Lord Jesus, at the cross of Calvary, does something incomparable in what he's doing here. Who killed Jesus? We did. This is for you. This is for me. This prayer is for everybody that was there and everybody would come from them. If our Lord hadn't prayed this prayer, in my view, history would have stopped. And so what a wonderful thing it is. Now, first thing we want to look at is our Lord's intercession, his incomparable intercession, is incomparable because it's a fulfillment of predictive prophecy. Go from Luke 23 and 34 and slip back to Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. Now, if you're new here this morning and maybe you're not a Christian, this is the first time you've even been in a Christian church. One of the great distinctives of Christianity is it's the only religion in the whole world that has fulfilled prophecy. Now, there's many things that are the same among religions, but there's many things that are different and distinctive. And Christianity is distinctive in this. It's the only religion that has fulfilled prophecy. In fact, the God of the Bible challenges any other religion to do what he does. If you're a God, tell the future and write it down, bring it to pass. Says it several times in Isaiah. But in Isaiah 53, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was predicted 800 years before he was born. I wouldn't even try to predict who's going to win the presidential race. I wouldn't want to bet my house on that one. But the Bible constantly makes these kind of statements in writing ahead of time. And Isaiah 53 is one of those great passages of God's suffering servant, his death and resurrection. And the last verse is the one that interests us. Let's start with verse 10. You slip back with me a little bit, Isaiah 53, verse 10. This is a great section. He's pierced for our transgressions, verse 5, bruised for our iniquities. It's a tremendous verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, verse 6. That shows what's going on. He died for your sins, my sins. But verse 10 is where we're going to pick it up. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you'll make his soul an offering for sin, he's going to be a sin offering. That's what the suffering servant's going to be. Just like those animals were. He's going to be a substitute, dying in the place of the people that have sinned. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed. That's resurrection, right? I mean, if you're an offering for sin, you die. All the animals that were offerings for sin died. And after God makes him an offering for sin, he will see his seed. He'll get to see the results of what he's done. And it's a prophetic announcement. He'll prolong his days. And you can't say that for any bull, goat, or lamb that was offered in the Old Testament. But you can tell it of the Lamb of God. He'll see his seed. He'll prolong his days. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to live after he's made his soul an offering for sin. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Just like a woman who has a baby and it's kind of tough and it's hard. But after the baby's born, it was worth it all. And by his knowledge shall my servant justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. And it's dealing with all these truths about the death and resurrection of our Lord. Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the great. He'll divide the spoil with the strong because he's poured out his soul to death. Now, it's going back to his pouring out his soul to death and what happens there. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's the two thieves on each side. And he bore the sins of many. Now here it is, a prophecy of what's going to happen. And made intercession for the transgressors. Now if Jesus had not done this on the cross of Calvary, he would have failed to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that specifically says that the one that's going to bear the sins of many and be pierced for their transgressions and resurrect and everything, he's going to make intercession for the transgressors. And so Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's making intercession for the transgressors in fulfillment of an 800-year-old prophecy. Now, that's not the only prophecy that was fulfilled. There's a multiple fulfillment. What the soldiers said when they gambled for his clothes was a fulfillment of Psalm 22, and when they stuck that spear in his side, that's a fulfillment of Zechariah 12, and what the leader said as they mocked him fulfilled Psalm 22 and many other things, and Jesus consciously fulfilled the Psalms when he said, I thirst, and we'll get to that at some point. But one of the reasons this intercession is incomparable is it's a fulfillment of prophecy. That just doesn't happen every day. That's a really important thing. And it's a validation of our faith. That kind of thing has happened. But there's a second thing that's incomparable about this intercession. It's its content. Turn back to Luke 23 and 34. It's its content. Luke 23 and verse 34. Let's read it in its context. Verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now, the impression you get when you read this is when he was saying this, as they laid him down on the cross and began to drive the nails into his hands. This is when it was said. And I like to say, when you think of the content of this intercession, he is praying for the worst of sinners who are doing the worst sin. You can't get any worse than this. Sin cannot get any worse than this. And people say, well, theft is bad, or murder's bad, or lying's bad. I was witnessing to a fellow, and I said, you need to accept the Lord. He said, I can't. I've murdered two people. I can't. It's my next-door neighbor years ago. Oh, that's interesting. I didn't know I was living beside a murderer. And but he said, I can't get saved. I'm a murderer. And he thought he committed an unforgivable sin. I said, well, Moses murdered somebody. God forgave him. Paul murdered somebody. A lot of Christians, God forgave him. And what about Jesus? You know, there's different degrees of murder. Murdering your parents, patricide. That's worse than ordinary murder. Fratricide, murdering your brother. That's worse than ordinary murder. Regicide, murdering the king. That's worse than ordinary murder. Something special about that. How about deicide? How about when you kill God? You can't get worse than that. Jesus is praying for the worst of sinners who are committing the worst possible sin. And what's he praying for? That the worst of sinners will receive the greatest of blessings, forgiveness of sin. Thanks.
Sorry.
Now I'm going to preach longer. I got water. And I think we need to grasp what's going on here. I heard this on a radio program. I think it was a radio program. A lady who'd had an abortion was getting bummed out about it. My wife will remember what it was, and she'll correct my memory later. May have been a book. I think it was a radio program. But this gal had an abortion, and her conscience began to crash in on her, and that she'd murder her own baby. And she went to this Christian woman for counsel, and she said, I have killed an innocent baby, and my conscience, I just can't live with this. And the lady counseled her in a way that you might find strange. She said, you've done worse than that. It shocked her. Yeah, how could I do worse than killing my own innocent baby? Isn't that one of the worst forms of murder, to kill an innocent baby that depends on a mother's protection? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is more innocent than any baby in the womb. He's the spotless Lamb of God. He's the God of heaven who always went about doing good, who never did one sin, and for unholy, wicked hands to dare raise themselves up against him, even as a man, let alone as God incarnate. There's nothing worse than that. There's no sin worse than that. And if that can be forgiven, there's hope for you. There's hope for me. In the depths of our failure and sin. Don't you ever say, I'm too sinful, God won't accept me. Don't you say that. How can you say that with a prayer like this from the lips of the Lord Jesus? And what a prayer it is, that the worst of sinners will receive the greatest of blessings, because there's no greater blessing in this fallen world than forgiveness from God. Father, what they're doing against me is nothing compared to what they're doing against you. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father that sent him. Father, forgive them. for they know not what they do.
Forgive them.
You know how Muhammad died? It's an interesting contrast. When Muhammad lay wounded, he said, "How shall the people prosper that have treated their prophet who calls them to the Lord? Let the wrath of God burn against the men that have besprinkled the face of his apostle with blood. Let not the year pass over them alive." And Islamic historians boast that not one of those that shot at Muhammad lasted a year. That's Muhammad's last words. At those that shot at him. But Jesus said, "Avi Shelah Lahem." Father, forgive them. Now the early scribes, to their shame, some of them, actually left this verse out in some of our Greek manuscripts. Some of the manuscripts do not have this verse. And most scholars believe it was just flat-out anti-Semitism on the part of the scribes that were embarrassed that Jesus could forgive the Jews for crucifying him. They didn't want it in there, so they just dropped it out. Now, thankfully, not all the manuscripts don't have it, and we have good attestation for it, but I believe that that is the reason that some scribes left it out. They just couldn't accept that people who killed Jesus could be forgiven. And by the way, the Lord wasn't just praying for the Jews. He's praying for the Romans. He's praying for you and me and everybody else. And he's asking the best of blessings for the worst of sinners. At Calvary, man's at his worst and God's at his best. And when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," he's saying, "Condemn me, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins." God's a public person. He's not a private person like you and me. You ever heard people say, "Well, why can't God just forgive like I'm supposed to? I forgive people, and why can't God just forgive us and just let it go? Why do you even need the cross? Why couldn't God just say, I forgive them?" God's not a private person. He's a public person. He's the judge of all the universe. And sin has to be paid for to be forgiven. And when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," he was saying, "Condemn me." It is an incredible prayer. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's clear in the Bible, right? All the way through. And so he's asking for the best of blessings on the worst of sinners. And he's asking, at cost to himself, that this be provided. So it's a fitting first saying. Now, nothing's more important than being forgiven by God. Are you forgiven by God? Has God forgiven you? Have you received that forgiveness? There's nothing more important than that. If you don't have that, that's the most important thing you need right now. You say, "Oh, I need this. I may need my marriage fixed, or I need my bills paid, or I need something else taken care of." Well, think about yourself as a convicted murderer and somebody says, "You just won the lottery. Aren't you glad?" And what good is winning the lottery doing if I'm on death row? You've just got a brand new job offer of a high position. I'm on death row. What good does anything do if you are convicted felon? The thing you need more than anything else is pardon. And what a wonderful thing it is that God, David spoke about the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There's nothing more important than that. Remember the guy was crippled, came down through the ceiling, laying flat on his back, and Jesus said to him, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." You're still crippled, but you got something to be happy about. If your sins are forgiven, that's the biggest problem. And if the biggest problem is taken care of, you don't have to worry about the rest. And of course, the Lord took care of the other later. Now, I think there's two levels on which this prayer was working. One was on a very broad level, a postponement of penalty. Not only for the Jews, the penalty got postponed 40 years. It could have begun that night, the next day. But, to 70 AD when the Romans invaded, because according to Daniel 9, that was the penalty for killing the Messiah, right? And said the city's going to get invaded after Messiah's cut off. But the postponement of penalty for this whole earth, can you imagine in Noah's day, violence filled the earth and God, it was so bad that God took it down to 8 people. Well, what could have God done when violence killed God in the person of Jesus? What kind of sin is that? But that's the broad level that the world can keep spinning and people can keep living and things can keep going. But within that is the stricter side of this, real forgiveness. And that's what the thief heard that got him saved. That's what the centurion heard, I think, that got him saved. That's what the 3,000 at Pentecost heard that got them saved 50 days later. That's what the priests that were obedient to the faith in Acts 6 heard. We were responsible for it, but we can be forgiven. I think the fruits of this prayer will never be fully known till we get to glory. And I want to say something. There's hope for the worst person you've ever met. Have you ever met somebody you might be tempted to say, no, not even any point praying for that person? And I confess, there's some people I have a hard time praying for. I was born in 1949, too late for that, but if I was in World War II, I'd have had a hard time praying for Adolf Hitler to get saved, right? I'd think, not much chance of that. I'll pray for something that might happen. And I confess, I have a hard time praying for Osama bin Laden to get saved. Could God do that? Well, before you answer that question, what these men did in unspeakable evil, and Jesus said, begin at Jerusalem. Begin at the people killed me. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, our mission is not to the respectable few. The gospel is meant for those who persecute religion. I want to read that again. Our mission is not to the respectable few. The gospel is meant for those who persecute religion. It's meant for them, people. Now, is it likely that Adolf Hitler would ever get saved? Not. Is it likely that Osama bin Laden would get saved? No. Some men are given over to the devil and his work. So sometimes it's a little naive to think that that's going to happen. But I think God took Saul and turned him into Paul. I don't think a lot of people would have thought he could have ever got saved. So you just don't know. But our mission is not to the respectable few. The gospel is meant for those who persecute religion. So there might be somebody just nasty as a snake to you because you're a Christian, and they're the most depraved, vile individual that you could ever mention and think about. Doesn't mean God can't save them. There's hope for that person. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So he's asking the best of blessings for the worst of sinners in the face of the greatest obstacle. Ignorance. They know not what they do. Spiritual blindness. Now, someone said ignorance does not excuse them from their infamy, or Christ would not need it to pray forgiveness from the Father. Ignorance may mitigate the criminality of sin, but never exonerates that. Ignorance is not innocence. I got to tell on somebody, and I won't tell who they are. You don't know them, but I do. But when I was in seminary, one of the wives of one of the seminarians got a ticket for speeding. And we asked her, how'd you get that ticket? And she said, well, I was just passing a car, and he gave me a ticket. And she said, I didn't know you couldn't break the speed limit when you were passing. And so she thought, speed limits is just for when you're not passing. If you're passing, you can break the speed limit. Well, she found out ignorance of the law is no excuse. It might explain it. It doesn't excuse it, right? So she got the ticket anyhow. Now, Jesus, as he looked at what's going on here, what did he see? He saw sin that needed to be forgiven. He saw ignorance. That's the explanation for the sin. Now, that ignorance didn't make him innocent. I want to tell you, but it did. It was a mitigating factor that Jesus could say to the Father. Because in the Old Testament, by the way, there was atonement for sins of ignorance. There's no atonement for sins of a high hand. And Jesus said, this is ignorance that's making him do this. Now, his atonement is all our sins are a high hand in one sense. It's for everything. But he mentioned it as a sin of ignorance. Now, turn to Acts chapter 3 real quick. I'm almost done here this morning. Acts chapter 3 verse 17. Peter says, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. But those things which God before shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he so fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And turn over to Acts chapter 13 and verse 27 of Acts. Acts 13, 27. Paul says, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which you read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them in condemning them. Ignorance. Don't know the Bible, don't know Jesus. Thought they knew the Bible, thought they knew Jesus. Wrong on both counts. Now, these were smart people that did this. But just because you're smart doesn't mean you're not ignorant. Peter talks about people being willingly ignorant. You say, how can you be willingly ignorant? I gave an illustration in nursing home the other day about this. And I remember about a week ago, my wife had a nice piece of cherry pie sitting out. Now, I'm a pretty intelligent guy, and I know you don't eat pie at 10 o'clock at night. I mean, it just puts pounds on you that you don't need. I'm smart enough to know that. I know the laws of dietary well enough to know that you don't do that, especially since you had one earlier. You know what happened? My will bribed my mind. It didn't matter how much I knew about dietary laws. It didn't matter how much I knew about health. I ate the pie. And I loved it. But my will bribed my mind. I was willingly ignorant. This pie doesn't have any calories. That's what the fallen mind does with God. They pretend an ignorance. It's a willing ignorance. Go to Romans 1. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Became vain in their imaginations. They turned from the light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They want to do this. They want to do that. They want to be autonomous. They don't want God to tell them what to do. So they pretend they don't know to themselves. They lie to themselves and they lie to God. It's a willing ignorance. It's a culpable ignorance. But it's ignorance. There is a blindness. There is a blindness. There is an ignorance that comes over men where they can't see. They don't get it. And Jesus doesn't say enlighten them. He said forgive them. A lot of smart people in this town aren't saved. They got a higher IQ than you or me. It doesn't benefit them any more than our IQ benefited us. Because of this process that Jonathan Edwards says, that the will bribes the mind. So there's a willing ignorance that's going on. And when Jesus looked around him, he saw ignorance. They don't know. They don't know who I am. Yeah, they knew who he said he was. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe. He saved others. Himself he can't save. They knew what he said about himself. He said he was the Son of God. They heard the claims. But there was a blindness to the scriptures, and there was a blindness to the revelation of God. And that blindness is going on today. It's going on today. And there might be people right in this room that are under it right now. And you need to be forgiven. You need to be forgiven that you would ignore the Savior, that you would not be interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. I picked up a fellow at 6:30 in the morning yesterday, called me, needed a ride home from the hospital. And I got talking to him, and I thought, well, maybe he wakes me up at 6:30 in the morning and needs a ride. At least I'm going to witness to it. I got talking to him. And he said, I don't go to church. My parents made me go to church when I was little, so I don't go now. I said, oh. I said, they used Barnhouse's thing on him. I said, did you take baths when you, did they make you take baths? Did you take baths now? Oh, yeah, I took baths. And people use all kinds of things to excuse themselves from their responsibilities. I said, you knew who to call when you wanted to ride home from the hospital at 6:30 in the morning for you, didn't you? How important it is that people be confronted with their unbelief. And I was glad I got to share Christ with that man. I said, your biggest problem in your health problems, he had a boatload of them. Our biggest problem is we're not forgiven. And we need forgiveness because we've all mistreated the Lord Jesus. We've all ignored the Lord Jesus. We've all not treated him the way we should. Ignorance is the result of that. If the princes of this age had known, they'd not have crucified the Lord of glory. Spiritual ignorance, culpable ignorance. No excuse for it, really. Turn to Luke 24, and I'll close this morning. Luke 24. So our Lord's first saying from the cross, extremely profound, extremely insightful, giving us an understanding of why he's there anyway. Forgive them, condemn me, that they can be forgiven. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. When Jesus was risen from the dead, in Luke 24, in verse 46, he said to them, Luke 24, 46, it's written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead on the third day. This had to happen. This is part of the plan, eternal plan of God before the foundation of the world. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Everybody, everywhere needs to repent. Everybody, everywhere needs forgiveness of sins. We're not holy angels that never sin. We're all fallen. And the biggest need every human being has is forgiveness. You say, my biggest need is my 401 just tanked. Well, so did mine. I didn't even open it. I didn't even want to see it. I got the letter, but I didn't have the guts to open it. That's not your biggest problem. The biggest problem is sin being forgiven. Only God could solve that problem. And he did by Christ's suffering. Took the wisdom of God, took the power of God to solve that problem. That we could be legally forgiven. We wouldn't have to be embarrassed in front of the holiest angel. We could tell Michael and Gabriel, move over. I got a righteousness that's above yours, even though I've sinned every day of my life and you haven't. I've got the imputed righteousness of Christ. And like Richard the First, Jesus said, let them go. Give them my righteousness. Take those chains off. Forgive them, Father. And that forgiveness, repentance, and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. If you're here without Christ, may this be the day you would repent of your sins. That means have a change of mind about them. And put your faith in the Lord Jesus right where you sit. That's how that forgiveness becomes yours. And be glad to talk with you after the service. My time's your time. There's nothing more important than that. And now in these moments, as Christians, we're going to go to the table of the Lord. We're going to take the bread and we're going to take the cup. The bread represents his body broken for us. The cup represents the New Testament in his blood in which there's forgiveness of sins. We're going to celebrate his death. Because we're saved not by the fact he prayed, but by the fact that he died. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord and Savior. We rejoice in him. We thank you for forgiveness of sins. We couldn't imagine it if you hadn't revealed it at such cost to yourself. We thank you, Father, for the good news. No religion has better news than Christianity. There's no other good news as that that deals with sin and death, the two big problems of mankind. Forgive us, Father, when we pretend to have reasons for ignoring our blessed Lord and saying that we'll not have this man to rule over us. Help us, Lord, to submit to his sovereignty and rest in his salvation. In Jesus' name.